Matthew 21, and I'm going to read verses 33 down to verse 46. Jesus speaking, and he said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read that in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruit, the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." Okay, so this is, of course, the second in a series of three parables Jesus told to certain religious rulers, scribes and Pharisees, antagonists, really, who had confronted him and were actually, at that point in time, plotting to kill him. And Jesus tells these three parables to show them the error and the sins. And the sins, of course, were many. And you could say that about any person. You could say that about me. It certainly could be said about each of us, any person. All of our sins many. And that was so in the case of these people. Of course, the greatest sin of these people, the greatest sin of any man, of any woman, is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, is to reject Christ. Jesus once put it this way in a famous passage in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." The greatest sin of all is surely to reject Christ. To reject Christ. So let's look then at this parable of the landowner. And I've just read it, and of course it would be a familiar picture, a familiar concept to these people to whom Jesus was speaking. I earlier read from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And as I said, this really reads as a kind of commentary on that particular passage. And in the parable, what we see is there's a man, a landowner, and he owns a plot of land, and he decides that he's going to turn this land into a vineyard. And obviously, he does that for a reason. He wants grapes in order to produce wine, or whatever it is that he wants to produce from the fruit of the vine, from the grapes. So it's the fruit of the vine that the landowner is actually interested in. See, there's all sorts of plants you could plant, aren't there? And if you have a garden, you can put flowers in and beautiful colours and all the rest of it, with nice foliage and different textures and all the rest of it, different smells. And you could plant a garden just for the enjoyment of seeing all the different plants and the different colours and the different smells and everything like that. You could plant plants just for that reason, couldn't you? Just to look at it, just so that you could enjoy it. But that's not why you would plant a vine. You wouldn't plant a vine just to look at its leaves. You plant a vine for one reason. You want fruit. Actually, when I've been in Romania, you know, everybody in Romania who has an allotment at the back of the house, people who live in rural areas, they would consider it absolutely absurd just to plant flowers. If they have land, they plant vegetables. Okay, that's what they do, and it's a way of sustaining life for them. But you don't plant a vine just to look at it or to smell it. You plant a vine for one reason, and that is to get grapes, to get the fruit of the vine. So it's the fruit then that this landowner is interested in. And so for that reason, tells him verse 33, that as well as planting his vineyard, he did various other things too. In fact, this man did everything necessary in order to get, you know, good fruit, good grapes, and so that he could have a harvest, and so that the grapes could be trod, the juice could be taken from them and stored in the best conditions. He did everything in order to get good produce from his vine. So what did he do? It tells us he planted his vineyard. No doubt he used good quality seeds and all the rest of it. And then it tells us he built a hedge around it. He built a hedge around it to keep out, you know, undesirable predators, I guess, or to keep out thieves. He did it so that he could keep his vine separate from other fields with other kinds of crops in and weeds and all the rest of it. He did it so it could be kept separate. And it tells us he put a wine press into his vineyard. What is a wine press for? Well, it's so that it's where the grapes can be crushed, so that the juice of the grape can be separated from the grape. So he puts this wine press in so the grapes can be trod and crushed. And lastly, it tells us he built a tower in his vineyard. And as I understand it, the purpose of the tower is twofold. First of all, it serves as a watchtower so that the workers in the vineyard, they can not only keep their eye on the grapes to see how they are, you know, whether they come in ripe or whatever, but also to see if thieves are coming in, especially at harvest time, to take the grapes away. It serves that purpose, but it's also the place where the grapes are stored. It's a cool place where the grapes are stored. So it's a storehouse too. So he planted his vineyard and he put everything necessary so the crop could grow, be harvested, prepared, and then stored. Now, tells us in this parable that the landowner obviously had business in some far country elsewhere. And so what he did was he leased his vineyard to vine dressers while he was away. And these were people who presumably knew something about growing grapes, about tending vines. And the arrangement, which was quite common in those times, was that the people who leased the vine, they tended the vine and they profited from its produce. At harvest time, they profited from its produce. But the landowner, the person who owned it, he claimed a percentage of the crop at harvest time. And that was a fairly standard business arrangement, and it still is to this present time, isn't it, in certain circumstances. And if you think about it, it's quite reasonable that the landowner should get a percentage, because after all, it's his vineyard, he's paid for it, he's invested in it, he's put everything in necessary for the crop to grow, so it's quite reasonable that he should get a percentage, and the amount that he would get would be agreed together right at the beginning with the people he allowed to lease it. So it's an arrangement, everything's agreed from the start. Now let's just think about what these different figures in the parable represent. The landowner is obviously God. The landowner obviously represents God. It says in Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So the landowner is God. And we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, that parable where the Lord is saying, I planted a choice vine. And God says, you know, I put in everything necessary for it to bring forth fruit. So the landowner represents God. He's the one who planted the vineyard. And the vineyard in this context represents Israel. And clearly, this is most important if we're to understand the significance of this parable. The Lord did this. He planted Israel with a purpose. And the purpose was that they might bear fruit. They might bear fruit. Fruit that was pleasing to God. And that is what God desires from all his people, isn't it? It's what he desired from Israel. It's what he desires from us. That we bear fruit. Not grape juice, but the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians and chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. God desires that his people bear fruit. Passage we read earlier in John 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That is God's desire for his people. So that not only did the Lord plant the vineyard, Israel, by calling them and establishing them in their own land as his own chosen people, he also, like the landowner in this parable, he provided everything necessary so that they might bear fruit. He provided everything necessary. And God expected, God desired, that not only did they bear fruit, but they bear good fruit. Fruit that was pleasing to him. Let's just think about the sorts of things God provided for Israel, that they might bear fruit. Well, first of all, he separated them from the nations of the world to be his own special people. Just like in the parable, this man built a hedge around it and separated his vineyard from everything else that was in the fields around. God took his people and he separated them from the nations, called them to be his own special people. He gave them his word to Israel. He gave them his word. He gave them his law. And his law acted as a kind of hedge around them, which if they'd observed it, if they'd obeyed it, would both keep them separate from others who were not God's people, and would instruct them in how to bear fruit that was pleasing to God. It really would. It revealed to them the sort of fruit God was looking for. And it showed them how they could produce that kind of fruit. Not by works of law done in the flesh, but through the obedience of faith demonstrated by the father Abraham, who obviously lived before ever the law was given to Moses. What does it say in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? That Abraham believed God. And God counted that to him as righteousness. So in the law, in the Torah, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments, I'm talking about the law, the scriptures, the word of God that God had given them. It showed them how they could please God, how they could bear fruit that was pleasing to God. And you know what? God even gave them a wine press. His people Israel, he gave them a wine press. What? Okay, imagine you were a grape. Okay? If you were a grape, I guess the wine press would not be something that you would particularly enjoy being placed in. Why not? Because, see, in the wine press, you're going to get crushed. Okay? The pressure is going to be brought to bear, and it's going to crush you. So that all that is left is the fruit, the juice, the beautiful, sweet juice that comes out of the grape. It's a place of affliction. It's a place of crisis, isn't it? It's a place of crushing. So if you're a grape, you wouldn't really like the wine press. But it's there where the real quality is extracted. It's there where the fruit, in all its purity, is brought out. And for the believer, you see, the wine press is often the trials of life, the tribulations we go through, the trials that test our faith. Like Peter talks about it as like the crucible, that, you know, the gold is put through the furnace, you know, and when it's put through the furnace, what's left at the end is a pure piece of gold. Well, it's the wine press. You know, when we go through these times in our life, and sometimes so much pressure seems to be coming on us, it almost feels unbearable. But God has a purpose in it. The grape doesn't like the wine press, but what it produces is the fruit, you see. And Israel also, in the Old Testament period, went through many, many trials. And sometimes it was through those trials that the faith from time to time and the quality of it was shown to be what it was. And sometimes, in some people, it was proved to be genuine. It was proved to be something good. And at other times, it actually, what the trials they went through proved was that they just lacked faith. And we've seen it so many times, haven't we, in the Bible study, that a certain king of Judah, you know, arises, and you know, in the time of Asa, you know, 1 million Ethiopians came against the people of Judah. Imagine that, 1 million. And I think Judah had something like 300,000 or 400,000 men at the time, and 1 million people are coming against them, and King Asa, he knows they've no chance against so many. But what does he do? He cries out to the Lord and he says, "Lord, you can save by many or few. This is nothing to you, 1 million. And they went through, and what does that prove? It proves that his faith is genuine. But then later on in Asa's life, same man, somebody else comes against him. And what does he do? He pays off the Assyrians to come and help him. And that proves that's, you know, actually God doesn't condemn him, but God actually chastises him for that reason. You see, trials, and many, many such trials came against Israel, like the wine press, you see. And it's there to prove, it's there to show what's there, what fruit is there, what fruit of faith is there. And also, God installed a watchtower in Israel. Well, what was the watchtower? Well, I would suggest to you, it's kind of like described in Ezekiel and 33, chapter 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." And so it goes on. And so what I would suggest to you is for Israel, the watchtower, it was these watchmen that God placed in their midst. Prophets, people like Ezekiel and others who would warn the people at significant times in their history to beware because of danger or whatever, or to call the people to repentance or whatever it was. And so God provided all that so that his people, Israel, might bear fruit that was pleasing to him. And he's given all those things, of course, to the church, hasn't he? He's given all those things to us. He's provided everything for us so that we can bear fruit that is pleasing to God. Now, it tells us in verse 34, when vintage time drew near, he sent servants that they might receive its fruit for him. Vintage time in the vineyard is when all the grapes have been harvested and crushed, and the grape juice has been extracted and stored. So here's a question. When was vintage time as far as Israel, God's people, were concerned? When was, or when is the time God expects to see and collect fruit? See, some people might say, well, that's easy. It's judgment day. It's at the end of time. It's judgment day. That's when God is going to kind of test it all. Okay? But you know what? I think the details of this parable really rule that out as a suggestion, certainly as far as the meaning here is concerned. Because you see, these servants who the landowner sends to receive his fruit, they obviously represent God's prophets and servants. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 23, again, it's the words of Jesus, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So these servants, they represent the prophets and servants of God who he sent amongst his people from time to time throughout the Old Testament period to speak to his people. And what did the prophets, what did the servants of God say? What was the message? Well, of course, they said all sorts of things to the people of Israel. But I could kind of summarize the message of the prophets really in this. They called the people to remember the Lord and to remember his covenant with them, that covenant that they'd entered in with him. Remember what I said about the vine, the owner of the vineyard, and how he entered into an agreement with the people who leased the vineyard. They had an agreement from the start. Okay? They would tend the vineyard, they would profit from its produce, and he would collect his percentage. He entered into an agreement. Well, the prophets were sent to remind the people of Israel of the covenant agreement that they had entered into with God and God with them. They called the people to separate themselves from the other nations and the ways of the world, that they might live for God and bear fruit for him. The prophets called the people to faith, so that they could bring forth fruit pleasing to God. And that necessarily involved repentance towards God. So in one way or another, that was the message, and that was the ministry, all of them, all of the prophets of God. Of course, as I said earlier, without faith, it's impossible to please God. No one can produce fruit acceptable to God through their own efforts, through the efforts of the flesh to keep the commandments. We can never please God. But by the obedience of faith, we can. And again, that is demonstrated by the example of Abraham. In other words, we could summarize the ministry of the prophets by saying they called people to faith and to repentance, and to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, which really is the same ministry as John the Baptist. John was a true prophet, but these people who are now confronting Jesus, of course, didn't believe in the words and ministry of John the Baptist. So to return to my question, when was vintage time at what point in Israel's history, or indeed in the Christian's life, at what point does God seek fruit? The answer is all the time. All the time, God seeks fruit. He seeks fruit now. And that, folks, is why it's very this idea is very, very foolish, where people would say, well, it doesn't really matter what I do now. You know, it doesn't really matter how I live now. I'll make up for it later on in life. I'll do more good deeds later on, and that'll make up for it. Do you know, that's utterly foolish. That is the same mentality that thinks that God has a big pair of scales, you know, in heaven. And, you know, on the day we meet him, he's going to take all our good deeds and put them on one side. And he's going to take all our bad deeds and put them on the other. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad, well, we'll be all right. But it doesn't work like that, does it? That's Islam, as a matter of fact. That's Islam. And the thing about that is, how many of us even know we've got any time later on, even if it were true and it isn't? No. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Outside of Christ, we can do nothing pleasing to God. That's why Jesus said, unless you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can do nothing. Nothing at all that God would count as beautiful fruit. But if we're in the faith, if we're in Christ Jesus, if we're saved, then we will love him. We will. If we're in him, we will want to please him. It's not an optional extra we could talk ourselves into or be talked into. If we're in Christ and he is in us, if his Holy Spirit is in me, I will love God and I will want to please him. Automatic. And we will find the power to do so, to bear fruit. We will bear fruit. We'll bear fruit now, fruit that will grow naturally in us because of what we are, because of who we are. Remember what I was saying this morning? A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Fruit grows. You grow the kind of fruit that results from what you are. And if we are a good tree, and the only way to become a good tree is by the grace of God, through being in Christ, then we'll produce good works. And we'll work. God has placed his Holy Spirit in us so that we can work these things out. The problem with Israel, of course, was that many of them, although they were physical descendants of Abraham, and although they were obviously extremely familiar with their own history and the traditions and their religion and the law and what it required of them externally, the problem was that in many of them, it was not accompanied by faith. So whilst they pursued the law of righteousness, they pursued it by their own efforts, by the works of the flesh. And therefore, Romans 9, they never attained to it because they did not seek it by faith, but by their own works. Even though many of them were very religious and very zealous for religion, yet they did not bear fruit that was pleasing to God. Indeed, when God sent prophets to them to show them where they were going wrong, they resented the prophets and they resented the things that they said to them. They resented them and they rejected their message. Often, as Jesus said, beating them, stoning them, treating them disgracefully, and even killing them. Yet God's patience and long-suffering is amazing, you know. Absolutely incredible. His mercy and his love is without measure. And that is so wonderfully demonstrated in what Jesus says in this parable concerning what the landowner did next. Remember, the landowner represents God. He sent to them his beloved son. He sent to them his beloved son. So imagine you were this landowner, and you've sent servants to claim what is rightfully yours as part of the original agreement, the covenant you've entered into with these people. You've sent your servants to collect your percentage, but they've beaten your servants up, they've stoned them and killed them. So you've sent some more, and they've done exactly the same to them. What would you do? What would you do next? Take them to court? Have them sentenced for the crime that they've committed, possibly? Or maybe do to them what actually these scribes and Pharisees suggested before they realised this was all about them. Destroy them. Do the same to them. Hang them. Stone them. You wouldn't do what this man did in Jesus' parable. Remember, he represents God. After he'd sent all his servants, after he'd sent them one by one and they killed them all, he sent his own beloved son, knowing what these people were like. And you know, that's just what God has done, isn't it? That's exactly what God did. Knowing what Israel had done to the prophets in the past, knowing exactly what they were like, and knowing full well what they would do with his son, he still sent him anyway. And Jesus came. And when he came as one who fully demonstrated what it is to always bear fruit pleasing to God. I always do the will of my Father. Every second of every minute of every day, he glorified God the Father in thought and word and deed. He manifested perfect love towards God and towards man. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, they are really manifestations of love. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And this is why Jesus said, I am the true vine. He was and is everything God was looking for in his people Israel, his vineyard. He is the perfect representation of what they should have been in terms of fruit bearing. Yet for all that, what they did with him, how they treated him, was worse than what they'd done with the prophets. And it's described here in this parable, verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's what they did to him. Later, the Apostle Peter described it this way in Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2, verse 23. Peter preaching said, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And again in chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Which one of us would send our only son to people like these? Who would treat your son with hateful contempt, reject him, abuse him, and crucify him? Which one of us would send our child to people like that? None of us. We wouldn't do it, but God did. He was delivered up, it says, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Yet here's the truly amazing thing in closing. And herein is the power of God, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, the wisdom of God, wonderfully demonstrated. See, it's because Christ came to us and lived amongst us a perfect life of perfect obedience. It's because he died sacrificially as our substitute on the cross. It's because, having paid the price in full for all of our sin and been buried, he rose again and ascended to the Father. It's because of Christ's finished work and because he's poured forth the Holy Spirit upon his people that we who believe now can bear fruit. It's because of what he did. Because he bore our sins away. Because we are forgiven and now we're clothed in the very righteousness of God. Because we've been joined to him. Because the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, we can now produce fruit. Still, the whole world, as it were, stands now on either side of a great divide. See, on one side, there are those who, like these religious leaders who hated and rejected Christ, do reject him still. Jews and Gentiles alike, they share their guilt and their sin. And then on the other side, there are those who believe and have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They bear fruit, fruit that's pleasing to God. And they're enabled to do so because God has provided everything necessary for us to do so. But we should understand this. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes.'" He is the chief cornerstone. It is the Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." If we've come to him, if we're, as it were, thrown ourselves upon Jesus for mercy, means we'll be broken. Have to be. Because before that happens, we're full of pride. We're full of sin. We're full of self. There's a hardness. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, he, as it were, throws himself. He falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to be broken, in order that the hardness of sin might be broken and new life enter in. But Jesus said, "But on whomever it falls," that is the stone, the chief cornerstone, "it will grind him to powder." The whole world stands on either side of a great divide. There are those who, like these scribes and Pharisees of old, are rejecters of Christ, haters of Christ. Unless they come to repentance, one day the storm will fall upon them and will grind them to pieces. On the other hand, there are those who by the grace of God have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, been brought up, fallen upon him. They've been broken. But hey, having been broken, something better has come forth. I trust we are amongst them. And if so, well, let's go out and let's bear fruit that's pleasing to God. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that you have indeed provided everything necessary so that we can bear fruit that is pleasing to you. Lord God, we thank you for the salvation. We thank you for the security that we have in Christ. But Lord God, we realise there's more. Lord God, just as that man in the parable, he planted a vineyard for a reason. He wanted grapes, he wanted fruit, he wanted that he could produce something beautiful from. So it is with us. Lord, you've saved us for a reason, and that is that through our lives we might glorify you by bearing much fruit. Lord God, enable us to do so. Lord God, give us a heart that's desirous, Lord God, to live a life that's pleasing to you in every way, so that, Lord God, we might be glorifying to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray.